Good morning and welcome. If you go ahead and find a seat, we're glad, everyone, that you're here. Church, it's good for us to be back together to do what we do week by week. And if you're a guest with us, we are glad that you're here with us as well. Want to direct all of you, church, if down the hall in Connection Central, there are things there that are pertinent to you and that we hope are going to be helpful for you. If you're a guest with us, I direct your attention to Guest Connect, which is just on the other side of this wall. There are going to be volunteers there after the service that are there to help you in anything that you might need help with. And so we're glad to be together this morning. It's kind of hard to believe that we're creeping up on the end of our series already that we've been working through this summer. And today marks a special shift because we're not anymore just remembering things that came before, but even now we're turning attention to those things that presently we are hoping for. Not just things that our brothers and sisters of the past were hoping for, but even now we hope for and we long and we wait for. And so something that's going to, I've been told, come up a lot in our study and in our worship is this idea of the worthiness of Christ. And so most simply put, if someone is worthy of something, I mean, what does that mean? That it is fitting, it's appropriate for them to receive that thing or to do that thing. And so as we talk about the worthiness of Christ in our worship, it's kind of an umbrella over everything else that we say about him. Because as we say that Christ is holy, as we say that the Lord is all-knowing, that he is compassionate, that he is love, over that we say, and Lord, you are worthy of all these titles. You're worthy of all these praises, that there is no praise so lofty that Christ is not worthy of it. And so before we sing to him and we tell him these things, let me pray for us. God, we're thankful that you are who you are. We're thankful that you're worthy. We're thankful that we could never exhaust praise of you, that we could never reach a point where we finish understanding your greatness, or we finish telling of your glory. God, we look forward to and we're eager this morning to enter into that, to get a taste, God, of eternity, to get a taste of that which we as your people will gladly do forever, and as we even have already begun gladly to do now. God, we're thankful for your completed work. We're thankful that you've sent your Son. We're thankful, Christ, that you went to the cross and that you took from us what we rightly deserved. And we're thankful, God, to walk in freedom now that you have given us in your grace. God, we pray that in this next hour as we sing to you, as we consider your word together, God, please do among us what we cannot do ourselves. Would you shape our hearts? Would you encourage us where we are struggling? Would you convict us where we are proud? Would you save us, God, if we are severed from you and don't know you? God, accomplish in us that which we need. We love you, we trust you, and we commit all this, God, to your glory. We love you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you remain standing? We're going to go ahead and read from Revelation 5 together. Would you read with me? Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll.
Father, what a sweet, sweet chorus that is. If we our own strength can find, our striving would be losing. And all of us here, Lord, can confess that that is true. But we also confess that we don't have to strive, that you are worthy and that you have won the battle for us. So, Father, today I pray that you would show us Christ in the pages of Scripture today. And in his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. It took Michelangelo 4 years to paint the Sistine Chapel. He painted the ceilings and all the walls and everything together. It's no wonder it took him so long. Probably his most famous painting that we remember is that of creation. But it wasn't the most important one in his opinion because he stuck it right up on top of the ceiling. Now, if you can imagine being in the Sistine Chapel as though it were here, he painted all the walls and the ceiling, but in order to see this painting, you would have to look up and crane your neck, and it's probably twice as high as this is, right? So it's there, it's important, it's beautiful, but it's not the most important. If you were an artist and you had to paint this whole place, where would you put your most important, your most significant work? Where would you put it? Well, where's everyone facing? You'd put it right here on this wall, and that's exactly what Michelangelo did with what he considered to be the most important part of all the artwork he did, and it is this. Now, you may not recognize it exactly, but it is the Final Judgment. Imagine that. Imagine if we had this entire brick wall painted with this picture of the Final Judgment. Imagine what that would be like just in practical terms, right? I mean, you're dozing off during the sermon, not that any of you would. But you doze a little bit and your eyes wander and boom, you see that. I mean, that'd bring you right back, wouldn't it? I think I'm going to talk to the deacons right now. Let's see if we can get that started. Put the whole thing up there. Now, from this perspective, you can see, from zoomed out, you can see that there is still someone at the center, that God, of course, is at the center of this painting of Judgment Day. And let me zoom in just a little bit and show you here what was partly outrageous by Michelangelo when he did this. Because up until this point, everyone who had drawn pictures of Judgment Day would always see God on the throne. And indeed, God is on the throne here. But this is not just God. This is a particular person, and you can't see it real well here. But there are nail holes in his feet and a spear sword scar in his side. This is Jesus. That was pretty outrageous for the day, but more accurate to put Jesus here. Right? And you can see by the way his arm is raised that he is commanding the entire scene. Right? And this whole painting is intended to be read from the left-hand side, the bottom, and up and around. And so let me just take you there a little bit, down to the lower left-hand corner. It all begins here with the resurrection. You can see the bodies coming out of the graves and sometimes angels pulling them out, some of them not wanting to go to judgment. But then as the scene goes up and they go to judgment, if they don't make it into heaven, then they end up over here on the right, where we have the bodies and people going down into hell, and the colors are murky and dark and disfigured, and you can almost hear the screams. But if you do make it past judgment and you get to go to heaven, up here to the right, you can see people embracing and kissing as loved ones are reunited. Right? And there's even more here going on, all sorts of things. You can see martyrs here who have been crucified on a cross, and this one, Sebastian, who has been martyred with arrows, and even Bartholomew with his skin, who was skinned alive, and Peter with his keys to the kingdom. Now, he didn't get everything right about this, but he got a lot of things right, and the main thing he got right was this, that Jesus is the center, he is the focal point, and everything else revolves around him. And so it's an apt metaphor to bring us to where we are today as we come to milestone number 9, the final assault. Because this is the point in our series where Jesus is coming back to invade his own territory. Think of it as D-Day if you want to. Not an enemy territory, but his own territory to take it back from the enemy. And certainly in this whole battle, this final judgment, he is the center of everything. So there are just two threads I want to try to trace through this morning with you. And the first has to do with the scroll about which we've already read about. And the second has to do with 144,000. So let me start right off. Let's get right to it with the story of the scroll. Now, as we saw this and we read through the whole thing, you'll notice that what's kind of amazing about this is there's this scroll that is kind of indescribable. What exactly is this? And no one seems to be able to open it. There's a lot of drama in this scene because Jesus doesn't simply come up and open it. We have to wait for a while and see, wow, no one is here. And then once he does open the scroll, right, then there is celebration that's cosmic in its consideration. Now, it's a very rich scene. How in the world do we understand all of this? Well, part of the way we understand it is this, that it's not the first time that we've seen it. In fact, if we're reading our Bibles, we should be clued in and kind of expecting a scene like this, because let me take you back to another scene of a throne room, and that is in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there is this scene where, notice, thrones are set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is God the Father, and you can see the picture of him here. And notice that there he is surrounded by a thousand thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, speaking of the angel armies. Now, I don't know if those names, those numbers are just figurative or if they're meant to be taken literally. They certainly could be, but just to make it clear, what it's saying here is he is served by a million angels, and he is surrounded by 100 million. Incredible angelic army. And this is judgment. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And then the scene moves here. I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man came to the Ancient of Days. So you have here on the clouds coming a human to the Ancient of Days. And when he gets there, he's presented before him. And the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gives to him this dominion and this kingdom and this rule over everything. Now, this is one of the richest, strongest, most potent messianic texts in all the Old Testament. In fact, this is part of the reason why Jesus' favorite name for himself is the Son of Man, coming right from here. When he claims to be a Son of Man, he's claiming to be that Messiah to whom all the kingdoms of the world will be given by the Father. And so I literally could show you 100 references from the Gospels, but I'll just show you 3. The first one is just this one where Jesus is talking about his second coming. And again, he says, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. Notice all the references to Daniel 7, right? He will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels. All those things are intended to remind us and to draw from Daniel chapter 7. You see it again here in Matthew 25, same kind of thing. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. But the one I really want to show you is this one, and that is a Jesus trial. This again, is this not just a dramatic moment, but it's one of those moments that Jesus makes even more dramatic, and here's why. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? So what he's saying right there is that Jesus had been asked questions, and he didn't answer, right? What is it that these men testify against you, but Jesus remains silent a second time? Right? So he's just sitting there, and he's not afraid, right? He is absolutely in control, but he's quiet. Why? Because he's upping the dramatic scale here, right? And the high priests don't know what to do because everybody else they bring in front of them just melts, or they beg for their lives, and Jesus just sits there confidently. And so Jesus kind of has them wrapped around his little finger here. A high priest doesn't know what to do with it. And he looks at him and he just kind of gets mad and he says, I adjure you, tell us by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And at this moment then, Jesus says, okay, I think it's time. And here's what he says. Jesus said to him, you've said so, right? Which is kind of a little subtle little jab. Well, you said it, right? But then he goes on to say this, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now that, my friends, is drawn right from Daniel and Psalm 110. It is the most potent cocktail of messianic prediction you can find. And when he sets that in front of the high priest, he just explodes. He looks at that, he reads that, he knows exactly what he's saying. And that's why he says, he has uttered blasphemy. He tears his robes. What further witness do we need? You've heard this. What do you think? He deserves death, right? Because this is such a clear-cut statement drawn from the Old Testament about who he was. Now, with that, I simply want to take it and all come back then to where we are in Revelation chapter 5. When we get to Revelation chapter 5 and we see that there is the Ancient of Days who's sitting on the throne, and in his right hand, there's this scroll. Now, the scroll is something new. Before, in Daniel 7, we saw that God gave him a kingdom, but now we see this scroll, which is new. So what is it? Well, it's written within and on the back, and it's tied with seven seals. Typically, people picture something like this. It's kind of crude a little bit. Those aren't the best seals in the world, but you get the idea. I kind of like this one, even though it's not really accurate. But you can see what's going on here. Someone has manufactured in their imagination a scroll like this so that when you break one seal, you can open up part of it, and you have to break another seal and open up more of it, right, to get all the way through. And I don't think they actually had scrolls quite like that, but you get the idea. And what I do like about it is that it's written on the outside and the inside. Now, why? Well, not just because there's so much writing you can't contain it, but because this is what you would do with really important documents. This is what you do with like a title deed. You would write out all of the information on the inside about who owned what and where that land went from and went to. And then in order to preserve it so no one could touch it, you would roll it up and seal it so no one could get in there. The problem with that, though, is that if you have a question about it, you can't get to it. So what you do is you write a summary on the outside. And so if you want to know what's inside the deed, you look at the outside. But if you look at the outside and say, I think someone might have tampered with that a bit, then the only way you know is you open the seals and you see inside the preserved absolute copy of what it was. Right? So what we've got here, you say, what is this scroll? You can think of it as a title deed to the earth. You can think of it as all the promises in the Old Testament. You can think of it as the statement which says that all of this planet belongs to Jesus and he's about to take control of it, right? So every time he opens one of those seals, a judgment happens in order to make that possession come to him. So this is the seal which he opens. Now, it's all based upon the preservation by the seal. What happens then, of course, is we look for someone who's worthy. No one is found worthy, which again simply dramatizes the moment when we do find him. And when we find him, he's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, those are majestic terms, but we don't always understand what they mean. So let me show you the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the reference to Genesis 49, where it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. That is, all of Israel's kings who hold scepters will come from Judah, until he comes to whom the scepter really belongs. Now, that's a very kind way to say that David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all the other Bohems after him did not really own that scepter. They used it for their own ends, and they abused it. Sometimes David abused his power. Solomon did. All of them did. And here it's saying someday one of those descendants will come along who really deserves to have that power because it won't corrupt him. Right? And he will rule over all. And the obedience of the nations will be his. All of the nations will obey him. He's also called the Root of David because in Isaiah 11, we imagine that David's father, Jesse, is the beginning of the tree. And all of the kings who come from him are like the branches. But the trouble is that in the exile, that tree got cut off. All the kings were cut off. And you know what happens to a tree trunk that's cut off? Sometimes a branch grows out of it. In a place you wouldn't expect it, all of a sudden from Jesse's roots, from David's roots, this one comes. And what will he do? Well, he will be wise, and he will be a good king, and he will be righteous, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and he will bring about millennial conditions. All of these ideas from the Old Testament are wrapped up in Revelation chapter 5. And then we find this, between the throne and the four living creatures, there was a lamb standing as though slain, because he did die but came back to life. And he has seven horns. Horns typically speak of power, perfect power. He has seven eyes, perfect wisdom. So he is omnipotent and omniscient. He is God, right? And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So in Daniel chapter 7, he came up and power and authority and dominion was given to him. Now he comes up and he takes that scroll. And when he takes that scroll, it is, again, a dramatic moment, because look what happens here. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they have bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, those prayers which are simply, may your kingdom come. And all of those prayers are being answered here as the kingdom is just about to come. And so when they do that, they sing this new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe. Right? A glorious, glorious song, and worthy to be sung. I want you to notice that this is just the first time it's sung in this passage. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but it's sung three times. This is the first one. The first audience are the 24 elders, and they sing this song here, but the second audience is this. Notice how it increases. And then I heard around the throne the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Remember the reference to Daniel about the million or 100 million who were there? And so now the angelic hosts pick up the song and they sing it again. Of all the people I hear who go to things like the conferences of T4G or the Gospel Coalition, what they always come back and say is, well, the preaching was really good, but man, when all those people sang together, can you imagine what it's like to have the angels add their voice of 100 million, perhaps? But that's not only all, because next, the third time is this. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, and they sing it all again. Right? So what's happening here is that all of a sudden, what it starts out with are the 24 elders. They sing the song. And then when they sing the song, the angels pick it up and they sing it too. And when the angels pick it up, then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth sings it as well. And what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2 takes place here, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is the moment where we're celebrating that the Messiah is finally going to come and wrap up all the storyline and take back his kingdom. And this is why now, finally at the end, the four living creatures said, amen, that's it. They fall down and they worship. Now, that's prophecy. That's going to happen. You're going to be there. If you're one of his children, you're going to see that kind of thing. So I want to take a moment just to pause here. Salah, you know. As the psalmist always said, pause and think about that. Musical interlude. Let's think about the implications of this just for a second. If this is all true, some of you, I don't want to presume anything. Maybe you don't think it's true. But let's just imagine for a moment, if this is all true, if this is the way history will wrap up, if this is what we're headed for, if this is all true, and it really captured my imagination, if it captured your imagination, ask yourself this question. If that's really, really true, then what worries or burdens could I afford to let go? Could I let go the pretense that I am worthy? That'd be a burden to let go of. Or what things would become more important to me? If this is the way everything was going to end up, what would become more important that's not important now that ought to be? Those are things we ought to think about. Those are easy implications, I think, to get through from this passage. But this is just the first thread of what I want to go through. The second thread has to do with this. It has to do with what happens next. In Revelation chapter 7, he says this, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I have heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of, and then I just abbreviated it for your benefit. Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, and on and on and on. And then right after this passage, there is a great multitude. And after this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, and they're singing, "Salvation belongs to the Lamb." Now, who in the world are these 144,000, and what is their connection with this group here? Well, in order to answer that, I want to go back to Israel's mission. And as I do this, I'm treading on Professor Trent's territory, because he's the one who explained this to us. Earlier in week number 4, he talked about the mission of Israel. He went all the way back to Genesis 12:2, where God said, "I'll make you into a great nation in order to reach the other nations." Remember that? And in Exodus chapter 19, "You'll be to me a kingdom of priests in order to reach the other nations." That was their mission. The trouble is that week number 5, Pastor Craig came along and talked about Israel's failure. And when he did that, he spoke about the exile. Right, from Deuteronomy 28, the Lord said, "If you disobey, I will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt. There you shall offer yourselves as sale as slaves." The idea was God had taken them out of Egypt and put them in the land. And if they disobeyed and they didn't fulfill their mission, he would take them out of the land and put them back in Egypt. Now, they ultimately went to Babylon, but the point is he's going to undo everything he has done for them. And so that indeed happened, and they went into exile for 70 years. And then when they came back, they did it all over again, in the sense that, as Pastor Craig described in week number 5, they committed the ultimate heinous sin for Israel, and that is they rejected their own Messiah. And then, of course, after they did that, they did it all over again with Stephen. Now, this is just where we finished in the book of Acts, so I thought I could bring it up. Because in the story of Acts 1 through 7, and 7 is where we just finished earlier in the spring, you would think that after Israel rejected their Messiah and she was made aware of it by the resurrection, the people would say, "Oh, what have we done? We made a huge mistake." And 3,000 people actually do that at Pentecost and the next day in Acts chapter 3. And you get 5,000 people, and you think, will the nation finally get it? Will they come? And you realize at that point it kind of plateaus a little bit. And then after a while, Stephen comes along, and the story is told about Stephen, just like Jesus, they kill him too. And from there, then the message goes to the Gentiles, and it's like, wow, Israel just kind of got passed by, they got left behind because of their obstinate, consistent, deliberate rejection. Are they done for? Is there any hope at all? And I would say, you know what, I think there might be some hope. And their hope might be in these chapters here. Let me just hit a highlight from each one of these chapters and say, in Deuteronomy 30, God foresaw that they would be exiled. And he says up here, "When the blessing and the curse I've set before you come to mind where God has dispersed you. If God disperses you, and if you return or if you repent with all your heart, then I will circumcise your hearts and change you from the inside out." That's a promise, if they repent and turn to God by faith, right? But then you take a look at the book of Hosea, and here's what we find. The book of Hosea is a story, an allegory that all of us understand about Hosea, who loves a wife who becomes unfaithful to him. And in the story, in Hosea chapter 2, God commands him then to divorce her. But then in chapter 3, he commands Hosea to take her back, and he remarries her. And that's what's going on here. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress." So he does that. And the reason Hosea marries Gomer and brings her back is to illustrate the fact of what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. Because in verses 4 and 5, he says, "The children of Israel will live many days without king or prince. But," notice this, "afterward, the children of Israel shall return and will seek the Lord their God, and they will come trembling to him in the latter days." What was a condition there in Deuteronomy has now become a declaration and a prediction here. They will come. In fact, in Jeremiah, it gets even stronger when he says this, here's what I'm going to do with Israel. "In those days, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Even though they broke my covenant, even though I was their husband," and you get that Hosea-Gomer connection. I was a good husband. I was the Hosea. You were the Gomer, right? But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write my law on your hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. What it's saying is that God is going to do a work in the nation of Israel so that you cannot go from house to house and evangelize, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. See, this kind of reminds me of Kyle Drive, I think. It's hard to do. In fact, I feel bad for the Mormons when they come to town. And I don't know if you felt this way. See, I live on Kyle Drive. I'm the first house. And so I'm the first one they get to. And they come, and they don't have a real warm reception there. We talk about the scriptures. And I say to them, look, fellas, you know, if you go down this road, it's just going to get worse. Because you go right down here, you're gonna meet Dave and Pat Warren, and that's not going to go well for you. And then there's Doug and Connie Peters, and he's a retired pastor, and that's not going to work, right? And then there's the Brocks down there, and then there's Bob Rome and Roy and Alberta Carr. And if you make it past all of them, you're going to end up with Rachel and Jeremy Kimball, and that's bad. You don't even want to talk to Jonathan and Hannah, I'm telling you. And there's some nurses at the end that you really don't want to... Just go another way. And what it's saying here is that there's going to be a time in the life of the nation of Israel where everyone's going to be saved. You say, well, is that unusual? Absolutely. That was the problem with Israel in the first place, is that even though they were all Israel, they didn't really all of faith. But God's saying at some point in the future, I'm going to bring them back, and everybody is going to turn and repent and by faith come to me, and everyone will know me. Now, as you look at that, you might say, well, yeah, that's true, but those promises have been given to the church. God has given up on Israel. And I say, really? Why did Jeremiah write this then? Because he says, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, the God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. And then he says this, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, wait a minute. What is he saying? What he's saying is this. Do you think that God is going to forget Israel? And the easiest way to answer that is to simply go outside and check and say, now, wait a minute. Did the sun come up today? And if the sun comes up today, then he hasn't forgotten about Israel. He said, he said that before he knew they were going to reject his Messiah and kill Stephen. I mean, you can go all Arminian on me if you want to. But I don't think that's the point, because Jeremiah goes on to say this. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. You see, it's not about what they've done. It's about grace. It's about grace. It's always, always been about grace. God has a future for this people, and he is not going to get rid of them. So when I come back here, when we come to Romans chapter 11, and Paul makes these statements, has God rejected his people? He's simply reflecting what all the prophets have said and says, of course not. I'm even an Israelite. He hasn't rejected me. But even more, after a whole chapter, he says, look, I just want to summarize it like this. Right now, a partial hardening has happened, right? But it's partial. It's not complete. And it's only going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel is going to be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and they will come back to him. As regards the gospel, they are enemies right now in 57 AD, as I write this letter in the book of Romans, right? Right now they are, but they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, right? Because the promises which have been made for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that's why the scroll is written on the inside and on the out. Because those promises once made don't get erased. The promises once made don't get changed. And what he's saying is that what Jesus was saying is absolutely true. That someday you will say, speaking to Israel, someday you will say, all of you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Someday you will accept me. When is that? Where is that? Well, that's why I go back here. And I look at these 144,000 who have been sealed, and I just want to summarize and say it like this. They are believing Israelites who faithfully follow and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Throughout the tribulation period, sealed and protected by the Father, their testimony will have a worldwide impact and see millions of Jews and Gentiles come to Christ as they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfill the original calling of God to be a light to Gentiles. See, where do you get all that? Well, I get that from what we've seen so far, but especially this. Watch what it says in Revelation 14, because we learn more about the 144,000 here. In Revelation chapter 14, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. If you remember anything from the series of Revelation, one of the most notorious discussions is about people who have 666 up there, right? The mark of the beast. But these don't. They have the mark of God. These are saved individuals. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. No one can learn the song except 144,000 who've been redeemed from the earth. They've been redeemed right now, and they have a new experience because they can't die. They are like the prophets of the Old Testament, but all of them died. I mean, just ask John the Baptist, ask Jesus, ask Paul, ask Peter, ask Isaiah. As you take a look at all those, here's what it says. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. What are first fruits? First fruits are just the beginning. This 144,000 is going to be just the beginning of a massive revival in Israel and in the world. How do I know that? Because what it says next. And in their mouth, no lie was found. What's significant about them is that they're going to be mouthpieces, right? And they can't be killed. They can't be stopped. They are spreading this eternal gospel in verse 6 to tell everybody about who the Messiah is. In prophetic literature, Paul talks about the lie. In prophetic literature, the lie in the last times is always that the Antichrist is the Christ. That's the lie. The truth is that Jesus is the Christ. And these are going to be telling the truth about who Messiah is. Now, the best part about this is yet to come. Because now we get back here to Revelation chapter 7, where we were before, and notice what it says. As soon as the 144,000 are introduced, then we get here, and it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and people and language. Now, wait a minute. Just hang on just for a second. A great multitude which no one could number. Let's think about this in terms of what we learned in Revelation so far. Wow, nobody could number. That must be 5,000 or 6,000, right? Wait a minute. We've already talked about numbers of angels, haven't we? How many numbers of angels did we talk about? At one point, we talked about 1 million. At another point, we talked about 100 million. If he can count to 100 million angels, but he gets to this number and he says, you got to stop, can't do that one. How big is this? Is this 1 billion? Is this 2 billion? You say, that's fantastic. The population of the earth is only 7 billion. Yeah, I know. I know. Can you imagine? What if these are first fruits? What if God, in his wisdom, determines a time that is so awful and so terrible that people see the truth of heaven and hell right in front of their eyes. They see the judgment clearly coming, and they hear this eternal gospel witness, and they respond to it, and 1 billion people come to know who Jesus really is. Would that be a fantastic plan or not? No, I think it would be better if we just let people continue on in a world where they're not sure if there's a God or not and stumble right off into the edge into hell. God says, no, give me 7 years to wake people up, to show them the difference between heaven and hell, and I will reap a harvest of people that are so big you cannot count them. Evangelistic outreach has never seen the likes of what these 144,000 in Israel might do. And in so doing, what they end up doing finally is, by God's grace and by God's Spirit within them, fulfilling the mission which God always had for Israel by his power. Now, I don't know if that makes any sense to you or if you can see the beauty and the wisdom of what God is doing. But what we're trying to do in this summer series is simply describe this storyline. And every storyline has a beginning and a conflict and a hero and a battle and then happily ever after. There may be better literary ways to say it, but that's the way I'm going to say it. And I just want you to see that from the beginning to the end, that there's this amazing symmetry. And I hope that you understand here what we've been doing in week number one, where Pastor Craig talked about the creation. In week number 10, we'll be talking about the new creation, right? And then there's this balance. Week number 2, we talked about the fall. And week number 9, we're talking about when Jesus does come back to put Satan into the lake of fire, right? And he overcomes and he wins. Week number 3, we talked about Babel and the problem there. And here in Revelation 17 and 18, we see Babel finally destroyed. In week number 4, we talked about the purpose of Israel. And here we're talking about how God redeems Israel and uses her to fulfill her mission. There's this wonderful, beautiful symmetry where God takes all of those threads from all of Scripture and wraps them up together in this beautiful, neat bundle. And we want you to see some of the genius of that, some of the brilliant story writing that God can do. And yet in all of that, you should understand that at the center of it all is the hero. That really ultimately it is all about him and what he is doing. And in this book, there have been godly people, the 24 elders and the angels, who have made the statement, he is worthy. But not everybody makes that statement. And so we have to put it in the form of a question mark. Is he worthy? Because in all of life, every single individual has to answer that question and that question alone. Is he worthy? And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you're thinking. Maybe you're like those early ones there in Revelation chapter 5 and you looked around and you said, I can't find anybody. There's nobody worthy. Maybe you feel like the world is so messed up. Maybe you feel like your life is so messed up that there is no one who could fix it. Or maybe you're under the impression that maybe you are worthy, which is just as wrong. I can fix it. I can figure this out. I can live my life my own way. Or maybe you say, there's only one who is worthy, and it is he. Is he worthy? Is he worthy to take this scroll and to open the seals? Is he worthy to take your life and to take control of every aspect of it? Those are the questions. That is the question which we must answer ourselves and respond. Do you feel that the world is broken? Do you see the shadows deepen? But do you know that the dark can't stop all the light from getting through? Would you love to see a new creation, to see it all made new? The way we're going to finish our message today is with a response. And so I would like you to stand with me, and I want to offer you the opportunity to make the affirmation again. I want to offer you the opportunity to not just sing a song, but to actually respond. I want to offer you the opportunity to practice what we're going to sing in eternity, if you choose to do that. So this is your chance to practice, Grace Baptist. Make it really good.
Shadows deepen.
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Is all creation groaning?
It is.
Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?
Is
it good that we remind ourselves of this?
Is
anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
Does the Spirit move among us?
He does.
And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves?
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue,
is he worthy of this? He is. Is he worthy? Is he worthy?
That was a good practice. Can you imagine what it'll be like when the angels come in and the rest of the world and the billions of people who come to know Christ come in? So normally this is a place where I dismiss you. I dismiss you from the building, but I can't dismiss you from the charge. Is he worthy? That's the question we have to answer and keep answering in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our businesses, everywhere we go. Is he worthy? You're dismissed from the service. Continue the charge. Have a good week, everyone.